Evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah chapter 29 tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 29. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the entire chapter. Isaiah 29, verse 1, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning. And she shall be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your word shall come. Your voice shall also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it shall happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And it will be as when a hungry man dreams. Behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.' Thus the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition and learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us, or who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'Did he not make me?' Or what is formed to say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?' It is not yet just a while, a little while, before Lebanon will be turned to a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. On that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and the darkness of eyes the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be inflicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments? Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction." Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this time together as your people, and we're so thankful for the opportunity to worship in freedom. And we come to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters who have gathered here tonight to meet with you. And that is what we're most grateful for, the promise that you're with us, wherever two or more gather in your name, that you're here. We pray that you teach us tonight, help us to know you better and ourselves, help us to be more like Christ through this study. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that we would not just be challenged tonight, but changed, Lord, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus. We pray that you would have your work and will in our lives, and forgive us of our sins, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. This chapter ought to feel a little bit familiar. Maybe it did and maybe it didn't, but it is quoted often in the New Testament, Isaiah 29. Either quoted specifically and directly or referred to often in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9, Jesus quotes verse 13 of our passage. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And so here Jesus quotes from our passage tonight. In Matthew 15, 8, and 9, he quotes Isaiah 29, 13. Jesus isn't the only one to quote from Isaiah 29. Paul does so also. You'll remember the famous passage in Romans 9, when we'll get there on Sunday mornings eventually, where Paul is making the case for sovereign election. That God is sovereign and has the right, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for destruction? Does he not have the right to do that? Does he not have the right to show mercy to Pharaoh and harden Pharaoh's heart? Does he not have these rights? And of course, he quotes Isaiah 29:16 in Romans 9, verse 20, "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Everybody got that? There's another place in Romans where Paul quotes from this passage. It's Romans chapter 11, verse 8, and he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 10. "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And it's talking about, Paul at that point is talking about the blindness and the disbelief of Israel, that it was a judicial act upon God's part that stems all the way back to the time of Isaiah, which is why they didn't recognize the incarnation, the coming of their Messiah, and still didn't recognize the gospel or believe the gospel. Paul quotes Isaiah 29, verse 10, in Romans 11, verse 8, as he explains why Israel has rejected their promised Messiah. Again, another place Paul quotes from this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, he quotes from our chapter, Isaiah 29, verse 14. So 1 Corinthians 1, 19, Paul says, "For it is written." Written by who? Written by Isaiah in the 29th chapter. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And of course, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. One of the powerful places where one of the New Testament writers interacts with the 29th chapter of Isaiah is in Revelation chapter 5, where he looks at Isaiah 29, verse 11. Let me see, where he looks at verse 11 and 12. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 11 and 12 with me. Everybody there? It says, "The entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they gave it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read it,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed,' and the book will be given to one who is illiterate, and they'll say, 'Please read this,' and he'll say, 'I cannot read.'" And of course, remember that great scene in Revelation chapter 5, where John says, "I saw God sitting on a throne. He had in his hand a scroll sealed with seven seals, and a mighty angel with a loud voice shouted out the question, 'Who is worthy to take the book, take the scroll, break the seals, and read?' And John says, 'No one in heaven or earth was worthy to take the book.'" And he says he begins to weep. And one of the elders comes to him and says, "Stop weeping, for look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy." And Jesus steps forward and takes the book and begins breaking its seals. And so that's an interaction, even in Revelation chapter 5, with the idea of here's the scroll. And among men, among mortal men, as it is recorded in Revelation 5, no one is worthy, no one is able to take the scroll and break its seals. So it's a powerful chapter. What's amazing to me, having said all that, and there's other places I could go where you have the same recitation and so forth, but it's amazing to me to know that as we look at this chapter tonight, that this chapter was understood to be extraordinarily significant and extraordinarily familiar during the New Testament era, particularly with the writers of the New Testament. They interchanged with, engaged Isaiah chapter 29 in dealing with the Messiah, his prophetic influence and purpose, as well as Israel's rejection and blindness and unbelief, and they interchanged with Isaiah 29 concerning the character of God's sovereignty over people and so forth. So as we look at this chapter, what's basically being said here? Well, if you look at verse 1, you'll notice the phrase, O Ariel. Now, you need to know that there is not clear consensus among scholars as to what Ariel means. The one that I'm most convinced of is that it's a corrupted form of a Hebrew word which basically means city of God. Okay? So, O city of God is being said here. But we know specifically, though Ariel may be less than perfectly clear and a little bit obscure, we know that it's referring to Jerusalem from other points in the passage. For instance, verse 1 refers to this city as the city where David once what? Camped. And of course, Jerusalem is the city of David. Elsewhere in the chapter, the city is referred to as Zion, Mount Zion. I didn't write it down. I'm looking to see if my eyes will land on it, but it's referred to Mount Zion. So there's little doubt that we're talking about the southern kingdom, the capital of the southern kingdom, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. It's the end of verse 8, who wage war against Mount Zion. Everybody see it there? And, of course, Mount Zion is one of the mountains, one of the hills that make up Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city of hills. Zion was one of them. In fact, Zion was where the royalty lived. That's where David lived and Solomon lived and so forth and so on. And so we're talking about the southern kingdom and its capital. And we've moved from the northern, God dealing with prophecies about the northern kingdom, Israel, and now we've moved to the southern kingdom, Judah, and its capital. And God saying, you're essentially no different than they are. And what they've experienced in terms of judgment, you're likewise going to experience. Remember that from last week? As you look at this passage, basically the issue God is dealing with is really declared in the very first verse. Woe, Ariel, or Jerusalem, city where David once camped, add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. And what do you think God is saying here? He's saying that your religion is all what? External. Motions. Ritual. Year after year, on schedule, routine, so forth and so on. And so Jerusalem's religious life is external, just going through the commotion, going through all the holidays, going through all the rituals, going through all the sacrifices, going through all the observances, year after year after year after year, and their heart is not for God. Not only was Jerusalem's religious life external, but Jerusalem's religious leadership was also about externals as well. Now, before I move on to this, you realize, in my mind's eye, this is a danger that every person of God, every child of God faces. All of us. Me, beginning with me. It's easy to think that somehow, because I did the things that God has prescribed, somehow I'm okay with God. Like a marriage that's just routine, and he gets up and goes to work, comes home, brings a paycheck, she makes dinner, they eat, and you just go through this, and there's no love, there's no passion, there's no, you know, there's no oneness, there's no seeking, there's no any of that. Oh, this is what's taking place. Israel has really become an external, Jerusalem has become an external religious entity. It's doing all the right things, but yet really their hearts are far from God. And Jesus confronted this very same issue. You remember it was in Mark chapter 7, verse 5 and following, that the Pharisees and the scribes came to him and asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly, listen to this, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, for it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, but neglecting the true commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Everybody got the picture? Going through the motions, you know, coming to church, singing the songs, praying the prayers, doing communion, listening, taking notes. But the issue really isn't that. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The issue is God wants our heart. And Jerusalem has fallen very far from all of that. They have become external in their understanding of God, outward expression versus inward reality, religious activity versus the concept of a love for God. There has, in their practice over time, slowly and gradually, there's been a divorce between the lips and the heart, between external expression and internal desire, between saying and being, between appearing and belonging, acts of adoration and actual adoration, acts of worship and actual worship. And that's the problem. In fact, many, many times does God say through the prophets that, you know what, your feasts, your sacrifices, all of that are an abomination to me because your heart is not right with me. So it's a danger. It's very much a danger. And you'll notice verse 1, it talks about year after year. And so, you know, this refers to sort of the orthodoxy of the Jewish calendar. You know, they did this at the right time and did this, and they did all the observances and all the scheduled feasts and all the scheduled offerings and all Yom Kippur and all of those things were all on. But all of that ultimately is sickening to God because, not because he prescribed it, but it's sickening because it is not a reflection of their hearts to him. And the point that's being made in this chapter, and I'm going to deal with this main point and not try to get through all these verses, because I think it's important for you and I as believers to be challenged to this, at least I think it is for me. And the point that's being made here, and is made over and over throughout Isaiah, is something like this. If the people of God fail to discipline themselves towards God, if they fail to discipline themselves towards God, then God will discipline them towards himself. Right? If the people of God fail to discipline themselves towards God, then God will discipline them towards himself. And let me say it another way. If we fail to humble ourselves before God, guess what? God will humble us. Do you believe that? You'll notice verse 4. That's exactly what's promised and prophesied. Verse 4. Then you shall be brought what? Low. From the earth you shall speak. And the picture is not just a humbling, but maybe in a military sense, it's the idea of someone who has been conquered by an enemy, and the enemy has them prostrate in the grass with their foot on their neck. There's conquest there. Verse 4, you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust where you are prostrate, your word shall come. Your voice shall also be like that of a spirit that comes to the ground. Your speech shall whisper from the dust. And so here is Judah's or Jerusalem's humbling. Why? Because if we fail to humble ourselves towards God, God will humble us towards himself. Now, when we talk about humility, we got to back up and remember the whole point of this book. What's the point of this book? What does humility look like? Humility looks like what? What's the theme of Isaiah? Everybody together. Trust. So when we talk about spiritual humility, essentially it's equivalent to trusting God. That's an important point. It's not just humility like, oh, I'm so deprecated and so awful and worthless, right? I used to be arrogant, but now I'm just fine kind of thing. I'm tired of talking myself about myself. Why don't you talk about me for a while? But really, here's the point of humility. Real spiritual humility is a sincere, not a phony, but a sincere trust in God. It's understanding who you are in light of God, and they're responding to God appropriately, which is to trust him wholeheartedly. Not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our religion, not trusting in our activities, not trusting in other nations, not trusting in other people. Sincerely trusting God is the definition, in my mind's eye, of real spiritual humility. God is indescribably great, powerful, wonderful, and I am helpless and hopeless without him. And that is true spiritual humility. And of course, what's taking place here at this point, you remember from last week, is here is the Assyrian threat. Once who was Judah's protector has now become their enemy. They should have never been Judah's protector. It's backfired on them. Now Assyria has become their enemy. And now they're going to repeat the whole thing over again. Whereas before they trusted in Assyria becomes the enemy. Now they got Assyria's enemy, and they're going to turn to where? Remember, south, to Egypt. And of course, Egypt will become the enemy as well. And so you have this picture of God saying, where is your humility? Where is your sincere trust in me? Living under God's sovereign lordship, willingly and volitionally, is what spiritual humility is all about. So how will God humble Jerusalem? He'll use the Assyrians. Notice verse 2 and 3. I will bring distress to Ariel, to the city of God, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. You'll notice that Hebrew is interesting there. It's not a city filled with lamenting and mourning, but that's going to be the very character of the city itself, a city of lamenting, a city of mourning. And she will be like Ariel to me, and I will camp against you, encircling you. Notice this, he's going to use the Assyrians, but essentially when the Assyrians encircle them and camp against them, God's saying, what you see is me, right? This is a godless, pagan, vicious people. But when you see it, I want you to know it's me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege work against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. One of the amazing things about the Assyrians is archaeologists have discovered countless reliefs and inscriptions and so forth that depict that Assyria really was one of the first empires to develop the war machine, and in particular was all the craft in terms of siege warfare. And, you know, if you haven't seen, I'll admit it, I have. If you didn't see Lord of the Rings series, you know, and they're attacking those cities, and they've got these giant towers, and there's people in the top, and there's battering rams at the bottom. That's all Assyrian. That is all Assyrian. And so what Isaiah is describing here is absolutely factual. That's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was sieged with these giant man towers filled with soldiers that plummeted the walls, knocked holes at the bottom of the walled city of Jerusalem and captured it and took it and so forth. That's exactly what happened. And God says, and when you see this taking place, remember something. You're looking at Assyrians, but ultimately you're looking at me. I will lay hold. I will siege you. Verse 5 and 8, look at these verses with me. But the multitude, and now it shifts, okay? So is Isaiah saying, okay, somehow God's people are going to be judged and the enemy is going to be profited. Is that really what's taking place here? Is it ultimately the people of God lose and the people against God win? No. So verse 5 and 8 want to make this perfectly clear. It says, but the multitude of your enemies will become like what? What does that mean? Destroyed, stamped down, trampled down. The multitude of the ruthless ones will be like chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly and suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished, he's talking to the enemy, in thunder and earthquake and loud noise with whirlwind and tempest and flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold, who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision in the night. You know what that is? You wake and it's not real. You know, so in all her assumed greatness, she's no more than a dream. And, of course, this interesting exchange, she'll be like a hungry man who dreams that he's eating, but he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. He'll be like a thirsty man dreaming and that he's been drinking, but he wakes, he's faint, his thirst is not quenched. Thus, the multitude of the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. And so God, as we've seen this before, will use evil men for his purposes. But that does not mean by God using them that somehow they are exonerated from his righteousness. Is that fair? That's an important point for us to understand. He uses, right? All things work together for the good of those who love him. All things. God uses the good, the wise, the foolish. But that does not mean when he chooses to use the evil in this world or evil people or evil nations that they are somehow, because God uses them, exonerated from his judgment or righteousness. And so these Assyrians, if you think about it, who have this vision of themselves as great world conquerors, they picture themselves as those who will lead in world domination and conquest and expansion and riches and all of that, really ultimately, all they really are in the grand scheme of things, they're like dust. They're like chaff in the wind. They're like a dream from which one awakens. It seems so real for a moment, and then in a matter of time, it's just been nothing more than an illusion. God says in verse 8b, in the final analysis, all nations will be as dreams who have risen up against the people of God. So every threat that we have faced throughout our history, you know what? They will run their course and things come and go and so forth and so on. And, you know, and I say that, you know, we have concerns even as Americans. We think about issues within our own country. We think about issues external countries, other countries, and we worry and we fret and we twist our hands. But you got to realize something. God's in control. I remember hearing an old country preacher once give an analogy. He's talked about his grandmother used to needlepoint. He remembers growing up that he would always sit at her feet and he'd look up the bottom of this thing where she needlepointed, and all it was a bunch of strings and knots because he was little. All he ever saw was the bottom of it. And it wasn't until he got older that he was able to see the top of it, and the top of it was a masterpiece, right? And I think that's exactly the way it will all work out one day. Someday we'll get to heaven. Almighty God, you think he might ultimately really know what he's doing? Right? And though we sit here and scratch our head and fret and worry about this and what's Russia doing, what's the Middle East, and what about this nuclear rain, and we all fret. Ultimately, nothing in this world's happening by chance. I'm not saying we would agree with all of it. I'm not condoning it. I'm simply saying that nothing in this world, not one single atom in the universe, is outside of the sovereign control of God. If it is, R.C. Sproul would say the universe is an anarchy. Right? Okay. Any questions or thoughts so far? Everybody's got it down. Good. So then in verse 9, Isaiah's rant turns towards, from the people in general, the external nature of their religion and God's humbling them and God bringing judgment against the instrument of that humbling. In verse 9, he goes back to the city proper, and he's not just dealing with the falseness of the religion, but maybe the root of that. And that is, he turns his attention towards Judah's leadership. And believe it or not, he doesn't talk in this passage about the priests, but he is very concerned with the prophet and the seer. Now, what is different? Look at me. What is different in terms of the ministry of the prophet and the seer from that of the priest? What does the prophet and the seer deal with that the priest doesn't necessarily deal with? Everybody together, what is it? The word of God. Truth. Truth. The prophet is the conveyor of truth. The seer of visions and is the conveyor of truth. And that's what this is all about. You'll notice at the end of verse 10, you'll notice the words, he has shut your eyes, the prophets, you see it? The end of verse 10, he has covered your heads, the seers. And so here is a judicial rendering. Who you have these men who are appointed and anointed to be the conveyors of God's truth to God's people, and they are blind. They're blind to truth. They don't know it. They don't see it. And therefore, they don't tell it or believe it or convey it or prepare the people accordingly to it. And so the word of God is nil and void. And let me read the passage beginning in verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. You see, this is not an alcoholic drunkenness. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read it, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. When the book is given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because my people draws near with their words and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition and learned rote. In other words, there's no truth into the situation. Those people charged with the responsibility of declaring, teaching, presenting, affirming, warning the people of God with God's word have become blind to the word themselves. And Frankly, remember all the way back to the call of Isaiah? Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Who shall go for us? Here am I, send me. How long? He says, you're going to go, but you need to understand the people will be blind when I hear a word you said, and so forth and so on. That's exactly what's being reiterated here. The people will be blind to the truth. And you know, I think this still exists today, that this spiritual reality exists as much today as it did then. People who are charged with preaching and teaching and handling God's word, giving it to God's people, don't even know what's being said in the Bible. Don't even know what's being said in the Bible. About 10 years ago, I stopped listening to Christian television because I was just beating myself up. Because people with huge audiences and big churches and lots of money were just, in my mind's eye, purveying absolute rubbish. And I would hear congregations of thousands stand up and applaud at these. It's like, what in the world? I can't do it anymore, so I don't. So the condition is, I don't know if you're tracking with me, but it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. So the prophets, the seers, and the visions are being portrayed with their inability to see, their inability to know rightly. The word of God has essentially become to them. Get this, it says in verse 11, the word of God, God's word, has become to you as a sealed scroll. The stewards of truth can't even open the book or understand what's in it. God's word has become closed to them. And so the messengers of God can't see what God is saying, and therefore the people of God don't know what God is saying. And you'll notice in these verses, you have the person that's literate and the person that is illiterate. Both are in view here. One says, essentially, it's got nothing relevant to say. You know, that's exactly right. That's what they believe. Many people who are in the ministry believe that the Bible is absolute concoction of fiction, labels, and it has nothing relevant to say to life in the 21st century. Do you think that's rare? No, it's not rare. And then you give it to the illiterate person, maybe not the erudite, educated academic, but you give it to maybe, he basically looks at this and says, I can't really see much value in this book. And so people don't know. Verse 13 and 14 really shows us where this leads. Without truth, and here's the whole point, without truth, what you basically end up with is you end up with religiosity divorced of truth. You end up with motion without content, without reality. And I would say there goes the pattern of many mainline denominations around the world, history long, from Israel, ancient Israel, going through the motions, but devoid of truth. Don't know that God's angry. Don't know that judgment's coming. Don't know that their lives are in danger. Don't know that God's ticked. Don't know that God has a plan. Don't know that there's redemption coming. Don't know any of this, but they're going through the motions. You remember what Paul says? In Romans 10, I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is absolutely ignorant. How's that? They're zealous, right? Genuflecting, zealous. But their zeal is absolutely ignorant, no truth. And that's what you get here. You get this zealous kind of affirmation of religious activity. And you'll notice verse 13 and 14, the great indictment. Then the Lord said, here's the conclusion, really. Because this people draws near with me with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously. The wisdom of their wise men will perish. The discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. The idea is God will allow them to reap the consequence of dead religion. I'm going to be done here a second. Look with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of make up your mind time on the mountain. Jesus has preached the entire Sermon on the Mount, began with the Beatitudes. You'll remember that. And I just want to read these verses because he's dealing with the same kind of issue. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, or many are they who enter through it. So in other words, if you follow the popular course of religiosity, where the many go, guess what? It's easy to follow. It's easy to get in. It's in the majority, and many are on that trail, but it leads to what? Leads to destruction. Verse 14, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few on it. You know, the fact that sometimes we are, as Bible-believing evangelical reform folk in the minority, you know what? Sometimes I say to myself, yeah. Here's the blind seers. Here's the blind prophets. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, how many times have you pictured in your mind's eye sheep's clothing? You picture this wolf with some kind of like fleece hanging over him, right? You see the bear rug hanging on, it's a fleece rug. Everybody got that picture? That's not what that's not what's being said here. Sheep's clothing really is in the Greek clothing made of sheep. Now, who wore clothing made of sheep? Shepherds. They come to you as shepherds, but inside they're actually the enemy. They're the wolf. Now, you will know them by the fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, figs not gathered from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And here's the judgment on all that, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Isn't it amazing how blind eye we turn to people who claim to be shepherds, who claim to be representatives of God, and they get by with the most abominable kind of character and so forth, though they not? Materialism and immorality, and we say, well, after all, we exonerate them. And so here's the sayers. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is, remember, they honor me with their lips, but their what? Their hearts are. So these are the sayers. Here, the difference that Christ is pointing out here is the difference between professing and possessing. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and yet I'll say, for I never knew you. Verse 22. And here's their litany. Here's their, remember, year after year, all the spiritual activity. Verse 22, many will say, did we not prophesy in name, cast out demons, perform miracles? Here's all this stuff. And by the way, Jesus never corrects that. He never says, no, you didn't. He only says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so, you know, the idea is you can't have all this activity. You can't have all this, you know, even charismatic, so to speak, activity, prophecies and healings and demons and everything. And yet it doesn't necessarily equate to a heartfelt heart knowledge of God, a relationship with God. Verse 24, Jesus straightens it out. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Now, I love asking this question. What is the rock to which Jesus is referring? People say, Jesus is the rock. Well, yeah, there are places where Jesus is the rock, but that's not the case in this parable. The rock in this parable, according to verse 24, is hearing and obeying the word of God. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew. Here's judgment. Here's life. Slammed against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. What is the rock? It is hearing and obeying the word of God. These men honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their prophets are blind. The book is sealed to them. They're not hearing. They're not obeying. They're religious. But when the judgment comes, they'll fall. Contrary, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What is the sand? The sand is hearing but not obeying the word of God. Now, rains fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell. And notice the last statement of Jesus, an editorial comment, the last words on the Sermon on the Mount. The house fell, and what? Great was its fall. In verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them, listen to this, as one having authority and not as who? Ready? They're scribes. Or you want Isaiah's? They're prophets and they're seers. They're prophets and they're seers. You know why? You know what the difference was? Jesus actually knew the word of God. Jesus knew what God had said. Jesus knew what God meant by what he said. And Jesus unabashedly declared and proclaimed it. And was it popular? No. You know, it's been noted that when Jesus was doing things, the masses came. As soon as Jesus began teaching, the masses left. Right? I'm done. Any thoughts or comments? Yes, sir. No, help yourself.
Well, a couple of examples come to mind here that I'm wondering what the particular views are.
Okay.
With regard to contemporary examples, with regard, for instance, to actions that were promised, politically, I have a political background, actions that were promised with regard to Planned Parenthood, which a lot of individuals talked about, but as a matter of fact, when certain persons were elected, nothing really was done seriously about that. Another example that comes to mind, something that really surprised me, was the number of pundits who really criticized very much the actions of Kim Davis, that clerk, you know, in Kentucky, who refused to issue marriage licenses to homosexuals. And I was really surprised by the literature of individuals who suggested that, you know, she should follow the law and so on and so forth. And the divergence, the cognitive dissonance that existed between what these individuals had been saying, so to speak, had been preaching for a considerable amount of time, and what they actually did when action was really needed, and they did not stand up to their convictions.
I agree with everything you just said. I mean, in terms of being a Bible teacher, Isaiah would say, don't trust men, trust God. And so, you know, I don't, you know, politically, here's what I would say, and this is where I rub rough with some folks. I just don't think America's solution is political. I don't. I don't think it's a party. I don't think it's a man. I think only one thing is going to change this, and it's got to be God. And as long as evangelicals keep looking for solutions found in men and found in parties, we're never going to realize it. And it's the very, I mean, it is absolutely the message of the entire book of Isaiah. It looked good on the surface. It made sense. God's so kind of ethereal and out there. We know, we believe, we know. But it's like, can we really trust God when the Assyrians are like coming and not the Egyptians? I mean, it seems so logical. They're there and they've got chariots and horses. And then there's God and it's just out there. And I think that's the issue that we see in our world and in our land in particular. God wants us to trust him. And you know, this is your first night here. I've ended every night by saying this. Someday when we die, we stand in heaven. We find ourselves in heaven, and we see Almighty God. My thought is, how we will say to ourselves, how could I have not trusted you? How could I have not trusted you? You are the sovereign Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords. And yet, I don't see trust in the evangelical word. I mean, there's so many, you know. I think that gal's doing the exactly right thing, and if I were her, I'd do the same thing.
Yes. But it's amazing the number of
individuals.
Huh? But it's amazing the number of individuals who have, who among conservative.
I know.
Ranks.
Yeah. The Supreme Court has settled the issue. We, you know what, I think we love, as Americans, Christians even, professing Christians, we so love success, comfort, ease, material things that compromise is a little easier in us than it's ever been before. And you know what, I don't think we're ready to face Caesar right now. You know, we'd rather go along with Caesar and be able to, And you know what? I think the issue, the boundary will continue to, you know, this country will become more and more ungodly, more and more ungodly, more and more ungodly, until eventually those who truly are the Lord's, there'll be a spiritual revolution of some sort. I mean, that's just what will happen. We'll flee, or we'll be taken hostage and imprisoned. We'll become like Iran, Iraq. Whatever will happen, will happen. Unless revival comes, you know, or unless Jesus comes. I mean, it's not getting better in my lifetime, you know. I mean, I think the descent is now, you know, it's the Rolling Stone analogy, has more momentum now than it's mind-boggling to me. Just, it's mind-boggling, you know. I said a couple weeks ago, I remember when I was in the military, first guy I ever admitted to me was homosexual. I thought, you got to be kidding me. You really said that to me? You know, it's like an out-of-body experience. Did that guy really say that now? I mean, it's just like we've come out of the closet and we're Main Street and it's just okay. And wow, so fast. So I don't know. Any other comments or thoughts?
It's hard to accept sometimes that God uses evil people to do his work. You know, I think, you know, ultimately that's fulfilled in the Romans and the Pharisees killing Christ.
Yes. Did you hear what he said? It's hard to sometimes get our arms around the idea that God uses evil people to do his purpose and wills, but if you think about, he's talking about even the execution or death of Christ, he used Romans and unbelievers, and, you know, and he did. He did. He used Judas. He used all kinds of things. Hitler was probably used at some length, you know what I mean? I mean, it was on and on. God uses all things. All things work. I'm confident, but that's great. That's what's great about being Reformed. Right? God is in control. There's nothing happening in this universe by accident. I can rest. I can go to bed at night.
I think even when they're saying that he uses them, really, he just gives them over to what their desire is.
Yeah, he does.
Yeah. Do
no, he wants to do them.
Yeah.
I mean, he doesn't use them. I don't know if that's true. I have to think what I was about to say out a little more. I was going to say he doesn't use them contrary to their normal will, but that's, I don't know that that's really true. But normally it's in accordance with their own fallings, you know. Any other thoughts? That's right. That's a good point. Anybody else? I'm getting a kick out of Isaiah. I just really am. You know, I just like, boy, if somebody would just take the word of God and allow it to become the commentary on our cultural scene right now, we would be so much farther ahead as a nation. We really would. Prayer requests tonight.